I'd like to begin by reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Well, we've been reading in Ephesians lately, and we've come to the part of Ephesians that talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. And that part is one of the parts of a section of Ephesians that really describes how in the new covenant community of God's people, our relationships with one another in the family, in employment, and in other places are renewed and revived and restored by the teachings of God's word and by the presence of his spirit, and how in spite of our sinful nature and the tendency of mankind to enter into conflict and strife and bitterness and oppression and all these things, that in the kingdom of God and in the new covenant arrangements, God has provided for the renewal of those things. And in renewing those things, it is really bringing them back to their created purpose. And we see that in the relationship between husband and wife that's described in the New Testament and in the beginning. We also see how this relationship in particular is created and given to us as a picture of the union of Christ and the church. This is a beautiful demonstration that's given to us that God has purposed to have union with his people, oneness with his people, something that is mysterious, something that is in certain ways beyond our understanding, but which we enter into in the new covenant arrangement that God has made with his people to be one with us, to be of one flesh with his people, to be of one body. Well, here we see the beginning of the creation of woman in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, it had described this creation of man and woman, of mankind, in terms of this in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, when it talks here about creating man in his own image, it's speaking in this general sense of what we call mankind or humankind, male and female, that we are created in the image of God. That there is a dignity that every human being on this earth has, that because of that creation in God's image, as much as it is marred or disguised or sometimes corrupted by sin, yet we all human life has dignity because we are created in the image of God. And that is a dignity and a value that we have apart from anything that we do or accomplish. That is the most frail, most weak, most helpless human being has value and dignity in God's eyes because of that creation, because of how he's created it. So that's a little bit of a tangent, but it's such an important and fundamental truth that we must understand, because it goes in contrast many times to how this world functions. We value human life many times in society because of the accomplishments that someone has, because of what they're able to do for others around them or for us, because of their reputation or their fame, because of their achievements. And those are the things that this world values, because of their wealth, because of all these things. But God values human life because he created us in his image. From the smallest infant to the oldest man or woman, they have God's image, created in his image, and therefore have dignity. It also speaks to the purpose for which we were created, and that is to perform the function of representing God's image and God's nature in this world. That's gets to the heart of what it means to be created in the image of God. It's a function. It's a, in some sense, a job description of humankind, that we are created in this earth to be God's representatives, to function in that way, to exercise his authority and his dominion in the world. And so that speaks to the original creation. And then when we come to chapter 2, it goes into more detail about how this creation unfolded, and in doing so, it reveals to us the beautiful truth of God's creation of male and female, and in particular of husband and wife, and the marriage relationship, and what that entails. So let's go back to verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." Now, sometimes in modern language, sometimes these two words, help meet, are squished together in a phrase, help meet, to describe a wife. But sometimes that can obscure what's being said here. This is saying, essentially, God is looking at Adam, the first man, he's all alone, and he says it's not good for man to be alone. That it's not good that he would just be by himself. I will make him a helper that is suitable for him. Or I will make him a helper that is similar to him. I will make him a helper that is corresponding to him. And so this is speaking of making someone in his likeness. Consider at this point what is described here, and we can imagine. We know that it said God made man a little lower than the angels. God had made angelic beings, and we can think in certain sense in our nature that we're made at a lower station than the angels. Now, there's a lot to that too, but you have the world of angels, now you have mankind, and then you also have the beasts. And if we think of the angels are up here, and the beasts are down here, of less dignity, of less value and significance than man, in neither of those domains is there a helper or a companion that corresponds to Adam, that is of the same nature, the same rank, the same value, the same dignity, the same level of glory. And so God is going to make one that is suitable for him. And this is important because, yes, this speaks about the individual marriage relationship, but I always keep in mind, too, when I read about this, is that what God is also doing is providing for all human relationships. All human relationship, every friendship, every parent-child relationship, every kind of fellowship that we have would come from this. So it is not good for man to be alone isn't just speaking about just this singular relationship, but all human relationship is going to flow forth from God's creation here. So there is such a beauty and importance to them. And it says, so he says, I will make him an help meet for him. Meet meaning suitable or corresponding to or similar to. And so it goes on to describe, as we saw last week, how he makes Eve out of the rib of Adam, out of his side. And I think there's symbolism there too, that she is made from his side. She is not made to be lower than him or made to be higher than him, but made in his likeness, in his image, from his flesh, from his blood, from his bones, and they are corresponding to one another. And even as she is pulled from him and taken from him, it is with the purpose of joining them back together as one flesh, and that one flesh union And so it goes on to say, therefore, verse 24, shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So here we have a basis of that relationship. We also have the order that God has created and the nature that God has created. Now, God created male and female in a complementary relationship. That is, that they are equal in dignity and value, but not equal in the sense of being the same. Not equal in the sense of being interchangeable or exactly the same. Now, in many ways, we are more alike than we're different. I never read the book Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, but in fact, the truth is that God created them with many similarities, but also with differences that are designed for each mutual benefit and good. He also created that marriage relationship with a certain order that reflects the beauty of the authority and the ordering that God has set up in the world. And it ultimately, if lived out in accordance with God's word, would result in something that is harmonious and beautiful and beneficial to both husband and wife, to children, and to the community as a whole. And that is ultimately what God is working to redeem in the new covenant among his people. And we know that we don't live it out perfectly because of our flesh, because of our sin, but we are called and instructed to that more and more the community of God's people would more fully live out that harmonious, glorious relationship which God has set up. And that's what, in Ephesians chapter 5, it is establishing and setting up. Now, when we think about the created order that God has made in making male and female, we see that the Bible's account of what God has done, and in fact the very ordering of creation that God has made, does not always go in line with what this world's ideas are, whether it's current culture or ancient cultures, that God's word is often fought against or contradicted by the cultures of this world. Now, I don't think anything that I'm saying here today or anything that I have said ought to be controversial or surprising to say, for example, that men and women are different and are each created with differences that God has created to be celebrated and to be enjoyed and appreciated. Nonetheless, we find that as we look through cultures of history and in present day, we see, for example, importantly, that in many cultures, women are often treated quite poorly. And this has gone on all throughout history, and there's accounts of it in the Bible as well, representing those things, because in the Old Testament histories, it describes for us what happened, not always describing what ought to have happened, but it describes what happened, so we see it. But it's not just in the history that's relayed in the Bible, it's throughout all societies, throughout history, that women are often treated as of less value, or men use their strength and their power and their influence in different types to oppress and to do harm to women rather than to do good in accordance with God's ordering. But the biblical description we have, the biblical instruction we have, is something that sets up men and women as of equal value and equal dignity before God. And it might be one of the only systems of thought or influential systems that does such a thing, that doesn't establish the oppression of women or the keeping down of women, but exalts them as fellow heirs with men of the grace and the mercy of God. And so we see that demonstrated in what is given to us in the biblical description. In Ephesians 5, coming back to this passage, we have that description that God has given of instruction here to husbands and wives of how they are to act in that marriage relationship in the authority structure that God has set up. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now let's consider for a moment what this is saying about that orderly relationship which God has set up. God created the man first, and he created the woman to be the helper to him in that marriage relationship. And he established in that this concept of headship. And the biblical order of marriage is best described by this idea of headship. And in particular, I would say it's described as this arrangement of headship versus the concept of patriarchy, which exists in some cultures or has existed in some cultures. We see that back in Genesis. Think about this. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is not establishing some kind of long-running patriarch where the patriarchs of the family or of the clan continue to have reigning authority over their societies, but the man leaves his father and mother, he unites to his wife, and they become one. And in that relationship, in that oneness relationship, the husband has a position of authority and headship that he is called to exercise with truth and with righteousness and with justice and with the benefit of his wife in mind. That headship is not an excuse to oppress his wife or to harm her, nor is it liberty to use his authority for ill, but that authority is given to him under the authority of God, as all human authorities are. No human authority is absolute, but must be exercised under and in line with God's authority. It's also a relationship that the wife enters into willingly. So she enters into that authority relationship with her consent. This is something that is even exercised today. I've had the privilege recently to perform a few marriage ceremonies. And one of the most important components of that marriage ceremony is asking for an affirmation from both the groom and from the bride of their consent and their willingness to enter into those vows and to enter into that relationship. Will you take this man to be your husband? Will you take this woman to be your wife? And that's asked in order that it's clear that it is entered into willingly. And in fact, this is in line with the biblical model. Rebecca and Isaac. This was an example of what we might call an arranged marriage. Still happens in actually, I think, many cultures today. It's not necessarily set up as that marriages have to be arranged marriages. But what's very important about this arranged marriage was that the arranged marriage took place with the consent of both Isaac and Rebekah. The brother of the bride, in this case, the mother of the bride, they were involved in making this arrangement with Abraham's servant. But before she went off, they asked a very important question. They said, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So it is something that is entered into willingly. And when entered into willingly, it establishes this headship relationship. So the wife has said, "Wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." This also establishes that the wife is under authority of her husband, But it is not setting up a situation like exists in many cultures now and throughout history, where women generally are in a position of subservience or dominion of men generally. That's never set up in the Bible as the arrangement. It is the wife, submit to your own husband. This does not say that women submit to men generally, or women submit to any man, but in fact, wife, submit to your own husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, this is also showing us that the relationship of the wife to the husband corresponds to the relationship of the church to Christ. And what's going to happen, and what does happen, is that there is a parallel running when you have a community where wives are rebellious against their husbands, when wives do not respect their husbands or seek to undermine their husbands, that you're also going to have churches in that are not submissive to Christ, because the same spirit and the same attitude go hand in hand. But when you have a community where wives seek to honor and lift up their husbands, they respect their husbands, you're also going to have a model for the church to be submissive to Christ, to honor Christ, to respect the commands of Christ, and therefore to submit to him in all things. Of course, we consider this to be of such importance that we as a church submit to the headship of Christ. We express that with our lips, and we hopefully are living it out with our actions as well. But we would often speak about how we want to order our worship in accordance with the commands of Christ as he has given us and passed to his apostles. And so how we construct the church, how we construct the offices of the church and the decisions we make and what we include in our worship and what we exclude from our worship and all these things, we're doing them in order to be submissive to the will of Christ. And of course, we ought to strive continually to do that more faithfully. There are certainly ways in which we need to continue to grow in our obedience to the commands of Christ. To reflect on, are there things that Christ has told us to do that we could be more diligent in obeying what he's told us to do? Are there commandments that he's given us as a church that we are not obeying by omission, that we're not being forward enough to make sure that we're obeying him? And that's the kind of attitude that we ought to have, to strive for, that we as a church, as part of the bride of Christ, that we would faithfully seek to honor him and respect him and serve him in this world, to be pleasing to him, to be a pleasing companion to the husband of the church, who is its head. And so that's the model, and that's the example that is given to us. And there will be, I believe, a correspondence between these things. He also goes on, he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, husbands have a position of responsibility. And that position of responsibility means that they are called as husbands to love their wives with a self-sacrificial love. A kind of love that includes a willingness to lay down their lives, to suffer. Certainly this means that, would it come to it, that a husband would literally give their life to protect and for the good of their wife. But it also includes that day-to-day laying down of our lives for our wives, to have the same kind of spirit of sacrifice, self-sacrifice that Christ had, that he was willing to suffer, to deal with the discomfort, to deal with the pain and the suffering for ultimately the good of his wife. So it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So this probably was quite a powerful and striking kind of instruction, spoken as it was into the Gentile society of the world of the Roman Empire at that time, in an environment in which, sadly, women were often seen as lesser, of lesser importance and lesser value than men. And examples can be brought forth to demonstrate that. It's been pointed out, and I've seen this as well in my studies, that in the first century, and many times around that, in Hebrew law courts, women were not allowed to give testimony in the courts in many situations, in many cases. Their testimony was somehow seen as of less value or less reliability than that of men. In contrast to that, the very first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ were some of his faithful disciples who were women. And many of the closest and most faithful disciples shown to us in the New Testament, the most constant, the most consistent, the most dedicated and devoted disciples of Jesus were and are women. And so far from being like the culture that existed at that time, where women were often oppressed and looked down on, the New Testament exalts them to the importance that is in line with God's created order of things. And likewise here, when God gives this instruction to us through Ephesians about how men are to treat their wives, he calls them to love them with the kind of love that Christ showed for his church and shows for his church. There could be no higher standard, no more beautiful example than that of Christ himself and his self-sacrificial love. And because of that oneness between husband and wife, because the fact that in a mysterious way, God takes a man and a woman in marriage and he unites them together in body and in soul and in mind, in ways, in this mysterious way, that a man, by loving and taking care of his wife and doing good to his wife, is ultimately doing good and taking care of himself. He's taking care of his own flesh by doing so. He's caring for his own body because they are part and part of each other. And likewise with the wife, as she respects her husband, upholds him, seeks to lift him up, that when she speaks about him to others, she seeks to speak in a way that puts him in the best light, that honors him. You know, I know that this sometimes goes contrary to our natures of one another in both directions, that we easily see one another's flaws, and that's both the difficulty sometimes, and also the great grace and beauty of marriage, is that you know one another better than anyone else. You know each other's best qualities, and you know each other's worst qualities. A wife is in a position better than anyone else in the world most of the time. If she wanted to tear down her husband, to expose his faults to others and to himself and to bring him down, she's in the best position because she knows him better than anyone else. She sees him at his highest and his lowest points. And likewise with a husband and a husband's wife. He sees his wife in her ups and downs. He sees her not just with the face that she presents to the world around when she's at her best, but he sees her at her lowest. He sees her at her strongest and at her weakest, and is in a position to either seek to care for her and cherish her and protect her and love her, or to tear her down and to expose her weaknesses. But here's the thing. If we tear one another down in our marriage relationship, we're not just hurting someone else, but we're hurting someone who is part of ourselves. And so by supporting and lifting up and loving and honoring one another, we are strengthening each other and therefore strengthening ourselves. For we are one in that relationship. For no man, he says, ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then he goes on, and that's where he quotes from Genesis' account of the two becoming one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And this is exactly, in essence, what Jesus Christ did. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It goes on to say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, he left his Father in order to come down to this earth, to take on human flesh, human nature, to be born of a human mother, and to go forth out into this world to endure the suffering and the mocking of man, the evils of the temptations of Satan, and the scorn of the powers of this earth. And he bore our sin on the cross, and he suffered, and he died, in order to shed his blood for our salvation, that he might be united to his bride and become one flesh with us, that we would, because of this, have union with God. And so he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And then he concludes this part by bringing it back around to the practical instruction. You know, we started with this practical instruction on how husbands and wives are to relate to one another in that relationship that God has established. And then he goes off to these profound spiritual truths on which these things are based. But then he brings it back around in case you get too far away and are just thinking so spiritually that you do not apply it to your practical day-to-day. He brings it back around. And he says, nevertheless, and I think that, you know, even though this is talking about ultimately Christ and the church, yet, nevertheless, in the practical day-to-day, with a man and his wife, with a woman and her husband, he says, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Colossians 3, 18 and 19, similar instructions, just phrased a little bit different. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter also instructs, and Peter's instruction is similar, but it also Peter also deals with another situation that we often see. We see come up from time to time in churches. Many times you have godly women who faithfully serve the Lord, and at that time or for a time, their husbands are not believers, or their husbands are not living in obedience and subjection to Christ. And what are they to do? How are they to function? Well, he says, likewise, verse 1 of chapter 3, 1 Peter, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. Now, just notice again and again in each of those, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. To your own husbands. This is an important thing. Again, it's not setting up this dynamic of women generally being subservient to men generally. Otherwise, you couldn't have a situation like in the Old Testament where you had Deborah, who was a judge. You know, she was a judge and people had to submit to her judgments, men or women. This isn't setting up that dynamic where men are in superiority or domination of women or the license to oppress them, but wives to submit, to be in subjection to their husbands. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of their wives. This is giving practical instruction to women who are in a difficult situation. They're in a difficult situation because they want to serve God. They love the Lord. But they're in a marriage where their husband does not serve God, does not believe in God, or is not living in obedience to God's word. What are they to do? Are they to therefore rebel? Rather, he says, to them to demonstrate that submission to the role and position, the headship of their husband, that by doing so, they would demonstrate by their actions what it means to be in submission to Christ, to godly submission to Christ. They may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of their wives. So now you have a situation where this husband, he's not going to church, he's not listening to the sermons, he's not reading the Bible, he's not even hearing the word of God, and yet sometimes through the godly example of a godly woman, his wife, he is converted to the truth by her actions and her example, even without saying a word. She demonstrates the beauty and the harmony that comes with being in submission to Christ. Well, they behold, he says, your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And he goes on to instruct the husbands. He says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Here he instructs the husbands to dwell with them according to knowledge, to be wise, to be understanding, to be thoughtful, to be knowledgeable about their wives. Men, husbands, it is not your responsibility or calling to understand women in some kind of general sense, but you are responsible to grow in your understanding and your knowledge of your wife, and to dwell with them according to knowledge. to know them and to grow in your knowledge of them, and to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. This never says women are weak. We know women are often very strong in many ways, both emotionally and physically, but weaker than their husbands. For the most part, women are weaker than their husbands. Wives are, at least physically, most of the time. And so what ought husbands to do with that knowledge and that understanding? To use their strength to abuse or to oppress? No, he says, to give honor unto them. In fact, the language here isn't even... nothing Peter's saying is a negative thing any more than you would say that a tulip is more delicate than a bamboo. You're talking about the way, the order, and the structure that God has given it. And many times, women are more delicate than their husbands. And they're not to abuse that or to oppress them, but he says to give honor. To give honor, and he says, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I think this is a truth that we take for granted, and I'm glad we do. I'm glad it's not something that's disputed or questioned, but this isn't always the case in every... There have been heresies that popped up at different times. Gnosticism was known for this, that in Gnostic religion, they didn't consider women to have a right to the same inheritance or spiritual life that men had. And that's something that's so far from our minds, because we derive our understanding and our teaching from God's word, which never presents anything like that idea, but teaches rather that men and women both, we have a shared inheritance in Christ. That in the most important sense, before Christ, we are equal before him. That the distinction that anything that might divide us is ultimately it says there's neither male nor female in Christ. In the same passage it says there's neither Jew nor Greek nor barbarian. That in the most important sense of our relationship to Christ and our right to relationship and fellowship and union with him, our participation in the blood of Christ, our participation in the presence of the Spirit of God coming to dwell in us, we have equal share of those things together. And the husband is to treat his wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life and of the grace of God. He says that your prayers be not hindered. That bitterness and strife in that relationship wouldn't lead to a hindrance in our relationship with God or our fellowship with him. And so he calls them to be of one mind in this way. He goes on, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And that's not just talking about the marriage relationship there, but now he expands it out in the marriage relationship, but then also in how we treat one another. The same lessons that we learn in that relationship to extend out to how we treat one another. Be of one mind, have compassion, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Because we share in the inheritance of God's grace, and we share in that incredible and mysterious, glorious truth that is represented to us in Ephesians as it describes how we, as the people of God, as the church of Jesus Christ, have been made one with Jesus. Of one body, and our calling and our purpose is to live out the life of Christ in this world, to be members of his body, to serve in accordance with his will and his purpose in godly submission to him. And we're only going to be able to do that effectively and truthfully if we are living out harmonious relationships with one another to his glory as an example and a testimony of the relationship of Christ and his church. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that Christ had for his bride. We thank you, God, that when the fullness of time was come, in our state of great need, in our state of helplessness, while we were yet sinners, it says Christ died for us. That you came to this earth, you took on human nature, that you suffered and you died, and on the third day rose again from the grave, dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. We thank you for this precious truth. I thank you, God, for each one here. I thank you for husbands and for wives. I thank you for parents and for children, for friends, for the fellowship we have in Christ. For truly, you have said the church is the bride of Christ. God, and may we be a loving bride. May we be a faithful bride. May we be fulfilling your purpose and your calling in this earth to your glory and your praise. God, we thank you for your created order. We thank you that you have created man and woman, that you have created humankind just as it pleased you. And God, mankind has corrupted itself in so many ways, God, but help us to continually get back to the beautiful ordering of creation that you have made that glorifies you and is for the good and benefit of your people. We thank you in Jesus' name.